I invite you to turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're still not in Matthew. We're feeling our way back to Matthew. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. That we are living in trying, turbulent, tension-filled days is really an understatement. How does the Christian relate to suffering? What are the operating truths, or some of the operating truths that govern the life of the Christian in terms of his understanding, in terms of his attitude toward suffering? We want to look at this passage this morning, and we want to look at certain suggestions that Paul makes through the various statements he makes concerning the Christian and suffering. What we are saying this morning specifically relates to the Christian and his or her relationship to suffering. The first truth that's suggested from this passage is that the most mature of believers is not exempt from suffering. The most mature of believers is not exempt from suffering. The very first verse in which Paul identifies himself, we read there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here was a man of high spiritual stature. This was no ordinary Christian. This was a man of God. He was a leader of God's church. We would say one of the foundational leaders of the church of Christ. And humanly speaking, one would think that a believer of Paul's stature would hardly know anything of suffering. He was a man who lived so close to the Lord, who was so devoted, so surrendered to the Lord, and yet was met with all kinds of harsh, bitter experiences. And that is baffling, at least to pop Christianity. Because you see, according to pop Christianity, the Christian is to know nothing of suffering. The Christian really is to know victory after victory, is to be living what they would call a mountaintop experience. And yet, time and again, the Word of God reveals that suffering is, in fact, part and parcel of the lives of God's people. Indeed, following his conversion, God made it clear that Paul would suffer much for his name. We read that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, "For I must show him what great things or how much he must suffer for my name." Trace the record of Paul's suffering throughout the book of Acts, and more so his epistles to the Corinthians. And what you'll find there is that there is hardly any other person who suffered as the Apostle Paul did. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, he recounts instances of having gone through hunger and thirst, of being brutally treated and homeless, of being vilified and slandered. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 10, he speaks of having endured, among other things, hardships, distresses, beatings, and imprisonment. And here in our text, he mentions in verses 8 and 9 the life-endangering afflictions he and his fellow workers experienced while ministering in Asia. He tells of how he was taxed beyond measure. He had an experience of affliction in which it was more than he could humanly bear. And so we see here that, like Job, Daniel, and other godly men in the Word of God, Paul, a man who was committed to serving God, Paul, a man who loved the Lord, knew the reality of afflictions and sorrows, which underscores the truth that even the most spiritually advanced believer goes through suffering, experiences, trials and afflictions, sooner or later. In fact, I'd venture to say this, based on what the Word of God teaches, that it seems that the closer we are to God, it's the more that we can expect suffering. We recall the words of our Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 15, where he says, "The one who is bearing much fruit, God is glorified, and what the Father will do, he will prune that vine, prune that believer, so that he may bear more fruit." Pruning is not a comfortable experience. It's not a pleasant experience. And here's the truth. The closer we are to God, just like Job was an exceedingly righteous man, godly man, in fact, surpassing all other men and women of his time, and yet Job went through the fires of affliction. So the first truth that's clearly presented or suggested here for us in our text is that the most mature believer is not exempt from suffering. But second, we learn from this passage, and this is very important, that suffering does not preclude our duty to praise God. Suffering does not preclude our duty to praise God. Look at the part of verse 3. Paul there in verse 3 erupts in worshipful praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Eulogetos, that's the word from which we get our English word eulogy. And we know what a eulogy is. Whenever we go to a funeral, we hear someone giving a eulogy, what he or she is doing. The word literally means to speak well of. By extension, to praise. When one is eulogizing the deceased, one is speaking well of the deceased. One is praising the deceased. Now, how do you and I praise God? We do precisely the same. We speak well of him. We praise him even when we are not so inclined to praise him, when we are down in the dumps, when circumstances seem to be pressing heavily upon us. We, by the grace of God, have a duty to speak well of God, to praise God. And so it was that despite the fact that he had suffered and would suffer in the future and suffer severely, Paul was a man who was nevertheless given to the practice of praising the Lord. You'll recall in Acts chapter 16 verse 25 that after he and Silas had been beaten, after they had been thrown in jail, what does the word of God tell us? At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And Luke suggests how unusual such a situation was. Luke is careful to tell us, and the prisoners were listening. Why? Because in jail, in prison, the last thing you hear coming from cells at midnight is praise to God. You would more hear what? Curses. Curse words. And what's the lesson here for us, beloved? It is this, that rather than speaking ill of God, rather than being bitter when things are dark, when things are going contrary to us, we ought to speak well of God. We ought to bless His name. And why is that so? Because here's the truth. Even if we are not aware, consciously aware of particular blessings, and sometimes, humanly speaking, it appears that way. Things are not going well for us. Things seem to be going contrary to us. But here's the point. Even if there were no evident blessing, God is still worthy of praise. He is worthy of praise simply because of who He is. He's most worthy of praise and most worthy that He is to be praised at all times. He's to be praised not just when the sun is shining, but even when it's cold and chilly, even when life is uncomfortable, even when life seems dark and depressing, God is to be praised. Why should we bless God at all times, be they bitter or sweet? Here's why, because in and of ourselves, we have no claim to anything from God, whether in this life or the next. The bottom line, beloved, is this. We owe God everything. God owes us nothing. All His dealings with us, the Word of God teaches, are in sovereign mercy and grace, which means that in giving us anything, He reserves the right to take it away if and whenever He pleases. And this understanding is best illustrated in the life of Job. Remember Job? It was when he was in the darkest hour of suffering, when he had lost everything, when he had lost his health, when he had lost his wealth, he had lost for all intents and purposes his family, that Job did this. Here's what the Word of God says. Job 1, 20-22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He was a man who had lost everything he had worked for. He had lost his wealth. He had lost his health. He had lost his children. And right there and then, in the midst of bad news, when the last servant came and told him that, look, your children have been wiped out, the Word of God says, Job, he arose, he tore his clothes, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground and worshipped. Here's what he said, verses 21, 22, underscoring the truth of his recognition that God owed him nothing. Here's what he says. He said this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I wonder if this morning we are speaking to someone who is in some dark valley, who is in some crushing, depressing situation where, truth be told, not playing pious, within the hearts of hearts, there is virtually no desire to praise God. And here's what we understand from the Word of God. That is why, you see, Psalm 55, praise is characterized as a sacrifice. And a sacrifice, beloved, by definition, a sacrifice by nature is that which costs us. To praise God in dark times, to praise God when things seem to be going contrary to us, to speak well of God when life seems bitter against us, is an act of faith, it is a sacrificial act. And here's the thing, that is what it means to have true faith in God. Paul erupts in praise, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we should bless the Lord in times of suffering because of our understanding. Listen, because of our understanding that even in our sufferings, even in those dark moments, God has the best design and purpose for us. He has the best design and purpose for us, which means that with respect to our sufferings, He does not needlessly hurt us. His intent is not to harm or destroy us. Listen to Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. Lamentations 3, 22, 23. The prophet Jeremiah says this, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Verse 33, for he does not afflict willingly, or he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. What the Word of God is saying there is this. Even though we suffer, even though the hand of God seems to go heavy on us at times, he does not do it willingly. It's not something he takes delight in. That's what the prophet says. Indeed, Romans chapter 8 verse 28 assures us, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. In his suffering, Job understood this, though perplexed because he could not understand how God was working, what God was up to, yet he realized that for him, God had a good end in view. Listen to him in Job 23, 8 through 10. This was a man in perplexity. This was a man who was in the midst of darkness. And in the midst of his darkness, when he could not understand what God was doing, here's what he says. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. Verse 10, listen. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I can't find him. I can't see him. He seems a mystery. I'm feeling pain. I feel him being distant from me. But this one thing I know he has a good end in view. Because though he has tried me, though he has thrown me into the furnace, fiery, burning furnace, of suffering, of affliction, when he has done that, he will bring me forth as gold. Number one, what do we learn from this passage? The most mature of believers is not exempt from suffering. In fact, the closer we get to God, the more we can expect affliction. Tribulation. Indeed, all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Second, suffering does not preclude our duty to praise God. But here's a third lesson we learn from our text, and it is this, that our sufferings elicit divine comfort. Our sufferings elicit or invite divine comfort. They bring about, we would say, the merciful, caring, consoling intervention of God. Here in these verses, God is expressly characterized, that's verses 3 and 4, He's expressly characterized as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. The reference of God as the Father of mercies highlights the loving, caring relationship that God sustains toward us, His children. And it means this, the fact that He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, it means that by virtue of our being in Christ, by virtue of our being identified with Christ through faith in Him, God regards us as His children for whom He deeply cares. As used in Scripture, the designation Father is also used to denote the author or beginning of something. So, first of all, we have the word Father here operating at two levels. Number one, it speaks of that warm, caring, loving relationship He sustains toward His children. But the word Father in Scripture also is used to denote the author or beginner of something. For instance, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 20. Jabal is said to be the father of those who dwell in tents and raise livestock. Similarly, Jubal is cited as the father of all who play the harp and flute, meaning that these men were the originators of their respective activities. You remember Jesus in John chapter 8 verse 44, how did He characterize Satan? He called him what? The father of lies. What does that mean? Satan is the originator of all forms of deception, of all forms of lies. And so it is here when Paul says God is the Father of mercies. What Paul is saying here, that God, our Father, who sustains this caring relationship toward us, is the very source, yes, is the very fountain of both the disposition and exercise of mercy. When we talk about mercy, we're talking about God. God is the originator of the idea of mercy. And this expression, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, then, means that there is no true, meaningful comfort that can be found outside of God. Listen, if God is the originator of all mercies, of all comforts, we can't find comfort in people. We can't find comfort in our eternal securities. We cannot find comfort in the nearest and dearest to us. Let me say this. It's, you know, we have wives, we have spouses. How wonderful they are. But let me say this. They cannot provide that ultimate comfort that is to be found in God and God alone. Comfort is not going to be found in a bottle. It's going to be found in liquor. It's not going to be found in a pill. Comfort is to be found in the God of all comfort. So that to be truly and effectively comforted from the sufferings and sorrows of life, from the stresses and strains of life, one must look to God and not to something or someone else for comfort. Well, let's consider the respects in which God comforts us, because we are talking here this morning of God comforting, but that might sound abstract. So the question is, how does God comfort us? When we are going through dark valleys, when we are experiencing affliction, how does God comfort us? Number one, God comforts us personally. He comforts us personally. Now go back to what was said in verse 3, namely, that He is the God of mercies and God of all comfort. And what this tells us, beloved, is this, that as a function of His comfort, a function of God's comfort is His disposition and dispensing of mercy to us. That word mercy speaks of a display of deep-seated concern, deep-seated compassion over the misfortune of another, over the misery of another. It connotes pity, it connotes compassion, and brethren, that's the very heart of God toward us when we are hurting. There are people today who make much of the fact that God is without passion, that God, and they characterize God in ways that if one is not careful, one would think that God is simply dispassionate, he's some kind of abstract entity far removed from our human condition. And we don't want to get into the whole ramification of that this morning, but listen, there's a reason why God reveals himself in Scripture as suffering with his people. However we interpret that, this much is clear, that God is compassionate and God cares about the hurts and pains of his people. Indeed, Isaiah 63 verse 9, in all the afflictions of his people, he himself is afflicted. And God, beloved, comforts his people by assuring them of his presence. Even as they pass through the raging fires of testing and the turbulent waters of adversity. To his forlorn, dejected people in captivity, declared in Isaiah 43, 1-3, here's how God was personally comforting his people. He says this, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior," and so on and so forth. God comforts us personally. He comforts us with assurance of peace. He comforts us with the assurance of his presence. He comforts us with the reality of his power at work for us and not against us. One writer puts it like this, quote, "He has an intimate knowledge of all his creatures and knows how to apportion his grace to our necessities. Having ready access to the heart, he can dry up the hidden springs of grief and restore to the mind the joys of his salvation." End quote. Now the thing that we need to understand is this, that when we talk about God comforting us, God comforting us personally, God being the God of all comfort, the thing we must understand is that all three persons of the Godhead are integrally involved in this business of comfort. God the Father comforts us. Isaiah 66 verses 3 and 4, he says this, rather Isaiah 66 13, he says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." That's God the Father speaking. God is saying, listen, I have, if we were to translate this for appreciation, he says, as it were, I have mommy love. As a mother comforts her children, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted. Romans 15 verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." He's a God of encouragement. It's the same Greek word that translates comfort. When he comforts us, he encourages us. God the Father comforts us, but God the Son also comforts us. In fact, look at verse 5b. "Through Christ," Paul says, "we share abundantly in comfort." There's comfort in Christ, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 15 and 16 says this, that as our high priest, he sympathizes with our weaknesses and supplies us with mercy and grace to help in time of need. And implied by Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2 is that he deals with us gently. He deals gently with the wayward and ignorant. That's our high priest. God the Father comforts us. Christ the Son comforts us. But God the Holy Spirit also comforts us. In fact, That's his peculiar province. Jesus characterizes him as the comforter. John 14:16, 15:26, 16:7, he's referred to as the comforter. And that word, comforter, parakletos, the construction of the word, the etymology of the word suggests this: one who comes alongside to help. One who comes to render assistance against the background of persecution. You remember when that early church, they were being persecuted. Here's what Acts chapter 9 verse 31 tells us about the comfort of the Holy Spirit against the background of persecution. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. Here it comes, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Later on, as they were facing intense persecution, the disciples were said, Acts chapter 13, verse 52, to be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so it is, beloved, the triune God comforts us personally. But notice, secondly, God comforts us perfectly. He comforts us perfectly. He comforts us perfectly. Look at verse 3. Inasmuch as he is the God of all comfort. Do you know anyone or anything that can comfort one in every respect? Some people look to food for comfort. In fact, they have a thing called comfort food. Chocolate. Spoilers. But here's the point, beloved. There's no one thing or one person that can provide all comfort. God comforts us perfectly. He comforts us perfectly in that his comfort proportionately matches the sufferings we endure. Look at verse 5. His comfort is commensurate with the suffering we are enduring. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. Then he comforts us perfectly by virtue of the fact that he comforts us in all our affliction. And that word affliction is a very colorful word in the Greek, because it was a word that was used for the crushing of grapes. And what Paul is suggesting there is that there are times when we go through harrowing, depressing, crushing circumstances, when it seems we are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. And that's why Paul says, listen, verse 8, we were pressed beyond measure so much that we despaired even of life. It's never exciting to hear of tribulation as being part and parcel of the Christian life. The fact is, we will at one point or another face adversity of one kind or another. And yet, beloved, the wonderful, blessed truth is this, that in all our afflictions, however grievous or bitter those afflictions might be, God is there to comfort and console us. In our sufferings, God comforts us personally. He comforts us perfectly. But notice, thirdly, God comforts us purposively. God comforts us purposively. That is to say, he comforts us for a particular purpose. He doesn't comfort us simply as an end in itself. I want to say this to you, that God, his task, listen, this might come as a shock to many, God's essential concern is not, contrary to what many believe, is not our happiness. Sounds strange. God's essential concern is our holiness. God's essential concern is our usefulness in his service. And here's the good news. Happiness is just going to be a byproduct. Because in the act of worshiping him, serving him, so and so on and so forth, we are going to be blessed. But that is not his essential task. What is the purpose for which God comforts us in our sufferings? Look at verse 4. Paul says there, he comforts us in all our afflictions so that, here's the purpose, we may be able to comfort those that are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Look at verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Beloved, God has so designed it that our lives as Christians is not to be lived in selfish isolation and serene detachment from other believers. There's a reason why God takes us through the various experiences, why God allows us to go through bitterness, through suffering, through darkness, through deep, dark valleys. And we learn there that in verses 5 and 6, God delivers us from our afflictions, not simply to make life comfortable for us, but so that the relief we have experienced from these afflictions might serve as a testimony to others of the comforting grace of God we ourselves have experienced. We could say then that not only is it that in our sufferings God comforts us personally, but that He comforts us through people. He comforts us through people. Indeed, Paul makes this very point elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 7:5-7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by His coming, but also by the comfort with which He was comforted by you. You see what is happening here? God uses people to comfort us. And one of the ways He uses people to comfort us, He takes others through the mill of suffering and He comforts them so that in turn they might be a testimony to others who are going through suffering. So that they too, and it goes right around in circles, so that they too can be a blessing to others. Similarly, he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:7-8, in all our distresses and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What this tells us then is that part of God's design for our suffering is that of equipping us for ministry to others who are suffering. This is part and parcel of what it means to bear one another's burden, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Who are those who are most likely to be sympathetic, to reach out to those who are hurting? Yes, it is those who have been through hurts themselves. Suffering, we would say then, is one of the means by which God puts us in a position to be sympathetic and understanding toward those who are hurting. So you and I are comforted by God then, not just for our benefit, but for us to be in turn a blessing to others in their suffering. In our suffering then, God comforts us personally. God comforts us perfectly. He comforts us purposively. But then God comforts us by the promises and principles of His Word. You know, He comforts us personally, yes. He comforts us through the Holy Spirit, but it is not without the Word of God. The only way you and I can really be comforted by God, you see, is for God to speak to us, not in our hearts out of nothing. It's not to speak to us live and direct from heaven, but the comfort that He gives to us is mediated through the Word of God, the Scriptures. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 tells us, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Read Psalm 119, and this is a constant testimony of the psalmist. The psalmist finds comfort from the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life." Verse 52, "When I think of your rules of old, I take comfort, O Lord." Verse 76, he prays, "Lord, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." Verse 82, "My eyes long for your promise. When will you comfort me?" That's why we need to get to the Word of God. There's never a time we need the Word of God more than in times of suffering, because that is how God is going to minister comfort to us. In the fourth place, we learn from this passage that our sufferings implicate us in Christ's sufferings. Verse 5. And there we notice in verse 5, Paul associates our suffering with our participating in the sufferings of Christ. Let me just say this. Having a headache. Many people say, you know, I'm suffering for Christ. A toothache, I'm suffering for Christ. Not necessarily. How do we know when our suffering is for Christ? I'll tell you how. Our sufferings are Christ's sufferings when they arise from our identification with his cause. Our sufferings are Christ's sufferings when they come upon us in the way of our duties and responsibilities to Christ. Our sufferings are Christ's sufferings because he regards them as such. In fact, Jesus himself made this clear to Paul when on the Damascus Road, you remember when he saw that brilliant light, as a result of which he fell to the ground and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That was the Lord Jesus. And the point is this, that whatever is done to God's people, in effect, is done to God himself. And then fifthly, we learn from this passage that our suffering unmasks our weaknesses and deficiencies. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Paul says we were so utterly burdened, we felt pressed out, we felt maxed out to the limit, we felt that we had no strength to endure, we thought that this was beyond our ability to endure. And the effect it had on us was this. Paul says we felt as though we wanted to die. Have you ever been there? Paul says the situation was so depressing. It was so dark. It was so crushing. It was so harrowing an experience. We felt we had the sentence of death. We felt like a death sentence was passed against us. And you see, beloved, what Paul went through is a lesson to the effect that in seasons of sufferings, in seasons of darkness, one of God's purposes is to bring us to the end of ourselves, is to make us see how weak we are in and of ourselves, is to make us see how deficient we are apart from his enabling power and grace. This brings us to our next point, our sixth point, which is this. Our suffering exalts God's power and sufficiency. Our suffering exalts God's power and sufficiency. The B part of verse 9 and the A part of verse 10. Here's what Paul says. Why did we go through this bitter experience, this depressing experience, where we felt that we wanted to die? Why, Paul? Here's what Paul says. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. Beloved, it is a fact that oftentimes God allows us to go through the things we go through so that not only might we understand our deficiencies, that in and of ourselves we are nothing, but that in Him and Him alone is our strength, is our sufficiency. And if ever there is one who learned that lesson, well, it was the Apostle Paul. Through his bitter experiences, Paul came to the realization that as he served the Lord in the preaching of the gospel, he was nothing more than a jar of clay. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. He speaks of the great ministry of the gospel. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Paul is saying, look, we have a magnificent task in preaching the gospel, but we are feeble. You know something? Here's the point. Never are we strong for God as when we sense how weak and helpless and frail we are. God has no use for the man or woman who thinks him or herself as being sufficient. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, but we have this treasure that is the gospel ministry in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not of us. Later he would record in 2 Corinthians 12 verses 8 through 10 of what he had learned of God's power, of God's sufficiency in the midst of his suffering. Remember when he had that thorn in the flesh and he pleaded with God for it to depart from him? Here's what he says. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And here's what is Paul's response. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And very quickly, our sufferings deepen our hope and trust in God. Our suffering, verse 10, deepens our hope and trust in God. Here's what Paul says. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Note how that Paul credits the Lord for his deliverance. It was God and God alone. It had nothing to do with human ingenuity. It had nothing to do with human initiative. It was all of God. God was the one who had seen them through that grueling, harrowing ordeal in Asia. It was all of his doing and not of man's accomplishment. And notice the suggestion of Paul's hope and trust in God being deepened as a result. Here's what Paul says. God delivered us. That's past tense. He will deliver us. That's future tense. Hence, he says, we have set our hope on God that he will yet deliver us again. The point is this. Paul's hope and trust in God deepened. God delivered us in the past. He will deliver us. Therefore, we're setting our hope on him. One of God's purposes in our sufferings is to draw us closer to him so that our faith and trust in him might go deep and deep and deep in him. And then finally, that's always a nice part of the sermon. Finally, our sufferings impress on us the need for prayer. Look at verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks in our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Suffering, beloved, as a way of heightening our sense of dependence on God, of bringing us to the understanding us to the importance of prayer, of intensifying our need to draw closer to God in prayer. let a man or woman not be praying, and let some suffering, some affliction kick in. And what happens? That person is driven to cry out to God. No, it's nothing to be ashamed about. That's exactly one of God's purposes in our sufferings. It is to bring us to understand the importance of prayer. How is your prayer life? Have you been praying? Or have you been going about with a sense of self-sufficiency? God has a way sometimes of humbling us, of bringing us to that place, bringing us on our knees, sometimes on our backs, to teach us, to humble us concerning the need for prayer. May God bless these truths upon our hearts. If you are here today, you're not saved. Let me say this. To begin with, you have no basis on which to face suffering. Because what is said here in this passage is exclusively for those who are saved. You say, how do I come into a saving relationship with Christ? Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raise them from the dead, you will be saved. Listen, salvation is not a matter of trying. It's not a matter of doing good. It's not a matter of improving your life. It is a matter of trusting Christ as your Savior, recognizing that He died on the cross and that His death was full payment for your forgiveness, for your redemption. And if you would but look to Him and trust Him this day, He would save you. Let's turn in our hymn books as we